Good to see you all. Good to be humbled by Jesus alongside of you. Good to worship. Matthew 17 is our text. I encourage you to turn there if you haven't already. Before we think about Matthew 17, I'm going to quote briefly Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. You'll recall that when Moses was teaching the Israelites at the very end of his life, he told them that the Lord your God is going to raise up from among you, from among your brothers, a prophet who is going to be like me, and it is to him that you shall listen. I believe that that prophecy was paving the road for lots of different prophets to come throughout the ages. But I think Jesus Christ undoubtedly fulfills Deuteronomy 18:15 more than any other prophet ever did. He was like Moses in some ways, but he was superior to Moses in all ways. Moses was faithful in all of God's house, as Hebrews talks about, but Jesus was faithful over God's house. In Exodus 34, we're told that Moses' face shone. When he was up on the mountain and he was getting the commandments of God and he was bringing them down to the people and telling them about what God wanted for their nation and their people going forward after this, do you remember how his face looked like? It had been in the presence of God. But in the passage that Mike just read for us, Jesus is on a different mountain. And it's not just his face that starts to shine. His entire figure was transformed. And he shone like light. And his clothing changed into a radiant white. In a way that goes far beyond what we see with Moses. And then he goes down from the mountain. And he performs a miracle that nobody else in that scene could perform, not even the nine disciples who were there before he gets there, who had power that he had given to them before to cast out demons. They seem powerless to do anything about that because of unbelief. And so when we look at Matthew 17, 1 through 21, we see that Jesus, whether he's on the mountain or he's down from off the mountain, he's trying to get the full attention of the people that he's with. Does Jesus have your full attention? Does he have mine? That's the challenge of this passage. So I want to start with this famous story that is often called the Transfiguration. If you've got a Bible that has subheadings over passages, over paragraphs, there's a good chance that your Bible says something like that. I want you to think about what's going on in this area of the disciples' lives, this time period that they're in. This is happening right after some really traumatic, one really traumatic experience for them. This is happening right after terrible confusion and pain and hurt. And what God is doing after that is he's giving them a really brief opportunity to see Jesus' true reality. So notice verse 1 starts in a curious way. After 6 days, when you're reading through the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John has a lot of time markers in it, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's pretty rare for these Gospels to have passages or phrases like this, after 6 days. And so verse 1 is a really good reason to totally ignore the chapter division between 16 and 17. So Matthew's telling us, you really need to read this story right alongside of what happens in Caesarea Philippi. Now let's remind ourselves, what did happen 6 days before this? What had they just been through? Well, the end of chapter 16, for those of us who have read the Gospels before, for those of us who are reading the Old Testament through Christian eyes, those of us who've known for a long time that God's plan all along is for the Messiah to suffer and die on a cross and then be raised 3 days later. That's not new information for us. We're not freaked out by that. We've been hearing about that for a long time. But just think about how if you're one of them, he has just shattered your world. He has given you a piece of news that is so incomprehensible, it does not at all mesh or make sense with anything that you have studied or heard before in the law or the prophets, even though Isaiah 53 and passages like that were just right there for everybody to read. You had never understood that before. And so I don't know how they were coping with that. Maybe they were coping with it by just saying, well, surely that is not a literal prophecy. Surely that is a parable that he told us, like other weird parables. Or maybe they're just trying to suppress that experience and not think about that and what happened and what he said, and they're just going to move on. But regardless, that conversation is fresh with these guys. Because this is happening 6 days later. Have you ever had a traumatic conversation that you're still thinking about 6 days later? I think we all probably have. So how's Jesus going to help them? Well, he's already told them that glory awaits him on the other side of this suffering and dying business that he's got to go through. But he decides to do more than just tell them that glory's coming. The Father decides, however this happened, we're going to show them this kind of glory. Because often, when you're trying to explain something hard to somebody else who's having a difficult time grasping and understanding, often you need to do more than just use words. You need to do more than just tell them this is the reality. You've got to show them. We do that with our kids sometimes, don't we? Like when you put your kids to bed and your kid is scared of the dark, maybe because they've just watched Monsters, Inc., and they're looking over at the closet and they're thinking, man, I mean, anything could come out of that room or that little cubby there and eat me alive, scare me. What do you do as a parent? Well, you know, first of all, you're going to use words. You're going to verbally explain, okay, sweetie, I know that it's really dark, but you're safe. You're safe. And mommy and daddy are right down there, like next to your bedroom, and there's nothing in that closet. You know, I was just in that closet an hour ago, and it's just a bunch of toys and linens and whatever. But chances are your kid might need more than just words. So you go over to the closet, and for just a few seconds, you flip on the light and you show your kid in that moment, this is what the room looks like in reality. And this is what the room is going to look like when the sun comes up and daytime arrives. And the whole room, including the closet, is full of light. That time is coming, but that time is not now, and right now it's dark. But for just a minute, for just a couple of seconds, you show them what it looks like. I think that's what's going on in this story. I think that's what Jesus is doing in the Transfiguration. Because has this ever struck you as kind of a random incident? That they're just going to, three of them are just going to go up on this mountain and boom, he's going to be momentarily transformed and Moses and Elijah are here and that's really dramatic. And then they just go right down off the mountain and continue their work. Why does this happen? I think this is turning on the light for a second so that they could have perspective, so that they could have hope in a dark and scary time when they're really struggling to understand. I think it's interesting that Peter never forgot this moment. I mean, I'm sure the three of them All three of them did not. But Peter brings this up again. When he writes his second letter, he's been writing to Christians who are going through a dark time. And they're really struggling. They're going to be struggling internally. In their churches, there's false teachers that are rising up. There's been external pressure coming from Jews, coming from Romans, coming from the outside. And how is Peter going to help them hang on to hope in a dark room with a dark closet? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to draw from his treasure trove of personal experiences that he had with Jesus. And he's got a whole bunch to choose from, but which one does he choose out of the hat? He chooses the transfiguration. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw when the light was flipped on for a couple of seconds. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. And the morning star, which we sang about not too long ago, rises in your hearts. So he's telling these Christians struggling with darkness, "I've seen the glory with my own two eyes, so keep following him." And for those of us, and for those of them who were not there on the mountain to see this glory with our own two eyes, what does he say we have? We have a nightlight. We have a lamp shining in a dark room so that we can look at that little light and we cannot lose perspective. Because that's what a good parent will do for their kid who's scared of the dark. No, we can't leave all the lights on all night, but here's something that we can plug into the outlet right there to give you a little bit of light to look at in the dark until the day comes. That's what this book is for us. But there's going to come a day when we don't have to look at words on a page in order to hear the voice of God, because we'll be with him in his presence. And we'll hear a voice like the voice that Peter and James and John heard on that holy mountain. And that eternal day is coming soon. And we'll live with him in our glorified, resurrected bodies. But even now we can have joy as we look at the lamp shining in the dark place. And in his first letter, he continues, he still talks about glory. "Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him," the day's not here, we're living in the dark, "you still believe and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." So the glory of Jesus is meant to lodge within your soul and my soul so that even before the day comes, we are living as though it is already here with us. Now, when you look at those words, those are really inspiring. Those are really soaring, uplifting words that he uses here. But is this actually true of you? Of your daily life? Do you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible? It is so permeating your existence. It is seeping out your pores to such an extent you don't even know how to express it to its fullest extent. Filled with glory, Is your life joyful and full of glory? Maybe some of you are thinking, not really. After all, life has so many mundane and difficult things to it, doesn't it? On the mundane level, tonight, probably most of us are going to be washing some dishes, maybe folding some laundry, maybe sweeping some floors or mowing our lawns. Sooner or later, there's going to be health concerns for us, for our loved ones. Maybe tomorrow morning, most of us are going to go to work, and there's going to be problems at work. Maybe we're going to be problem people at work. Maybe we're going to be things that are hard to figure out. It is easy in all of these different things, whether they are less serious or more serious, there's always going to be a temptation to focus on the dark that you're living in and complain and lose heart and to tell everybody around you what a bummer it is to be in this world with the kind of week that you have. Sometimes we look around us and it sure doesn't seem like Jesus has won, even though he has. Sometimes we look at our lives and it doesn't seem like we're marching on to Zion. It seems like we are stumbling or crawling to Zion. But if you're in Jesus, your life is glorious because he is. That's why it can be. Not because of you, but because of him. And so even though you've still got sins in your soul that you are in battle with, even though there are struggles perhaps in your family, struggles at your job, struggles in your local church, even with a to-do list that you can never seem to get to the bottom of, even with all of the problems, great or small, that you have to deal with in this life, this can still be true. You can be filled with glory because he is. And if he is in you, then you have this. The more I read Scripture, the more convinced I am that so much of the purpose of the Bible story is to help us see beyond what it is that we see. I mean, isn't that why the Bible ends with the book of Revelation? Revelation is a revealing. It's not meant to be this impenetrable mystery that nobody can figure out. It is a revealing. And it's revealing what lies beyond the veil of flesh. In this universe, in this reality that we are exposed to, what is God doing with the empires of the world? Even though there are blasphemous beasts running around and there are ungodly nations out there who are pulling strings and it seems like they're just having their way with God's people, even though there are seven churches that are mentioned in that book and others that are dealing with hard times, both externally and internally, God pulls back the curtain and he says, look at this. Do you see how God has won? Do you see how you can overcome if you stick to him? How there are myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands of angelic creatures and the redeemed souls of those who have passed on to Jesus from this life. They're all expressing joy and praise of God, and they're filled with glory. That's the true reality. Day's coming. I want you to notice what Peter says. Peter, in another account in the Gospels, doesn't know what to say. But he says this. I can make three tents, three tabernacles, three memorials. This is really great. I love that Moses and Elijah are here. You know, if most of us have probably thought about who we would want to meet if we could go back in history and meet somebody famous that we've heard about or read about, if we could time travel. I think for the typical Jew, Moses and Elijah would be on the short list of who you would want to meet. There aren't many characters in Scripture that are greater than those two men. Elijah is the great covenant enforcer. Moses is the great covenant giver. Together, they symbolize the law and the prophets standing right there side by side with Jesus. Neither of those men, of Moses and Elijah, neither of them were appreciated in their own times. But for the Jews who came in the generations after them, they looked back on those guys and held them up on pedestals. Heroes of the faith. Any Jew would have leapt at the chance to meet them. And here they are, standing next to the Messiah. But as great as they were, and one of them didn't even die. As great as they were, neither one of them could hold a candle to the God-man who was with them. You could argue that Peter never actually took his focus off of Jesus in this passage, because when Peter says this, notice who he's talking to. He's not talking to Moses and Elijah. He's talking to Jesus still. Lord, we can do this for the three of you. But he has forgotten the greatness of the Lord. It's why he says this. And so God speaks from the heavens to remind him that of these three guys, only one of these guys is the one who I have put in this world to redeem humanity and to suffer and die in Jerusalem and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think a lot of us have mentors. We have people that we look up to and respect. We have dear friends who have helped us in so many ways. We read in the pages of history about people that we respect and appreciate. But may we never forget that there is only one person who we should be listening to above all others in our lives. I want to briefly talk about this conversation that happens as they're coming down off of the mountain, starting in verse 4. Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this until plans have been brought to completion. And I want you to notice what they ask him about. It is not random. It doesn't come out of thin air. Verse 10, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? I think the basic question that they're asking him is, if what you said 6 days ago is true, that the Son of Man, the Messiah, has to suffer and die, how could that happen in a restored environment? Because when the scribes teach us, they teach us that, like Malachi talks about, which we've been studying recently in our Bible classes, somebody is going to come and prepare the way for the Messiah, and he's going to make the path straight, and he's going to restore hearts of fathers to children and children to fathers, and he's going to make everything right, and then the Messiah is going to come. So how can it be what you're saying when everything's going to get restored when the Messiah arrives? And so Jesus responds by saying, well, the scribes are right that first Elijah needs to come. Elijah did come, he says, by the way. And his mission succeeded, and he did what he was supposed to do. He wasn't a failure. Everything happened according to plan, and they killed him. They did to him whatever they wanted to do. And so it's going to be true of the Messiah as well. The Son of Man, he says here, will certainly suffer at their hands. In other words, God's restoration project can be going really well, and in fact, it was, and still there's going to be pain, and still there's going to be hard times in the dark before the day comes. before the work is complete? I think this kind of question, and this kind of gets at what Tyler was talking about on Wednesday night in his Devo. I think a lot of us still struggle with a question kind of like this. If the restoration is here, how come good people are still getting sick and dying? How come there are terrible things happening in this world? And not just to unbelievers and not just to the wicked, but happening to people who are trying to serve God. You could have a really intensive, hard surgery that requires months of recovery and healing up afterwards. But the pain that happens after that big intensive surgery doesn't necessarily mean that the surgery wasn't successful. There can still be pain, and there can still be healing that is happening at the same time. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the surgery that the world dramatically needed, that we needed. And so all things are as good as restored, but there's still healing that is taking place. It's not complete yet. And I need to be okay with that. And you do too. However that happens. It is my plan to live to a ripe old age without dramatic, drastic tragedies happening to me or my family members, those close to me, those I love. But despite the illusion of control that this world gives us in this first world kind of culture that we live in, I realize I just don't have a lot of control over what happens to me or you or anyone else. Our lives are in the hands of God. And so if my life or yours takes a turn that just bamboozles us, that just confuses us, that it does not make sense, that does not mean that the restoration is not happening. It has. It is. And God is still good. And no matter what happens, I'm going to praise Him until I draw my last breath, whenever that is. I want you to notice 14 through the rest of this passage with me. As they get down from the mountain, Jesus is called into a situation immediately. There's a crowd, because there's always a crowd in these stories. And a man comes out of it. He confronts Jesus with a problem. His son has symptoms of epilepsy. I think it's interesting. I think Mike's translation says he's a lunatic. He's out of his mind. He's rolling on the ground and into dangerous situations. But the reason why he's got this epilepsy, this lunacy, this uncontrollable movement is not because of a medical problem. It's because of a demon inside of his body. And the nine apostles who were left there were unable to cast this out. This is really embarrassing for them, and they're going to come back to that. But Jesus looks at the dad and the apostles and everybody in this situation, and he says something really interesting. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to be here with you? How long am I going to put up with you? Who's Jesus talking to? Is he talking to the dad? Is he talking to his nine guys? Is he talking to the crowd hovering around? Probably all of the above. He's very generic here. But by the time the dad gets to Jesus, he's had a lot of disappointing experiences, right? Maybe he's had a whole line of people, his cousins, aunts, sisters, brother, who says, here's this home remedy you need to try. If your son drinks this, he's going to be so much better. Nothing's worked. Maybe he's had a long line of exorcists knocking at his door. Nothing's worked. He's at least talked to the disciples of Jesus who have cast out other people's demons and they can't seem to do anything in this situation. He's confused. He's had enough. But none of that means that Jesus is unable to help. Jesus always can, even when people disappoint you, people let you down, but Jesus never does. Never. You know, among people who say that they've left the church, there's a lot of things that people mean when they say things like that. One of the common things they will say is, because of these people that I worshiped with, they burned me in different ways, treated me badly. And unfortunately, that is going to happen in some churches. Because in every church, we are a collection of people who are still struggling with sins. All of us are. And as we bump up against each other, that's going to be clear in our work together. We're going to say and do some really unhelpful things sometimes. I know that in my work with other people, I've said some boneheaded things that at the time I thought were really helpful to say, really helpful to do. It turned out to be the exact wrong thing to say or do. We're going to have moments where we are lacking in faith and just not able to help other people very effectively. But don't ever allow a lack of faith in someone else keep you from coming to the only one who has the power to heal all of our soul's diseases. Don't let other people keep you from pursuing God's plan for the church, God's plan for your life and mine, because He's not going to disappoint. Faith need not be giant, but it does have to be genuine. That's what Jesus is teaching in this passage here. I think that the nine apostles, including Matthew's there, they seem to be pretty shaken up by this story because they come to Jesus privately after the crowd has dissipated, after the man and his son have been sent home happy as a lark because now the boy is well. They come and they ask him, how come we weren't able to do anything about that? That was really surprising to us. Because back in chapter 10, verse 1, verse 8, notice how it says, Jesus called his 12 disciples together. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. And in verse 8, he sends them out to everybody with a message, but also with power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, to cast out demons. This is not their first rodeo. They've done this before for a lot of other people, a lot of other households. How come it didn't work here? What happened? Jesus says, I'll tell you what happened. You didn't have enough faith. And notice in your Bible that verse 21 is probably bracketed in your translation. And you might have a footnote that says that in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew, verse 21 was not actually there. It is in some of the manuscripts. But regardless, that phrase, that idea is in other Gospels. It is a true thing, so you know it's fine to think about that. They didn't go to God in this situation like they should have. They were trying to rely on their own power for kingdom work. They got to a point where they weren't asking for God's help so that His power could flow through them. They got uppity about the fact that they had been doing miracles in all these other places before this. So they stopped asking. They stopped praying. They stopped fasting. And Jesus says, you didn't have the faith to do this, because if you did, then nothing would be impossible. You could say, mountain, uproot, and go over there, and it would do it for you. In other words, there would be no situation that you could encounter, no demon possession, no a person who needs help in some way that you could not help? Do you have genuine faith? Or are you trying to run around and do work for God, relying on yourself? What would that look like? Well, if you're a teacher, it might look like, okay, I'm going to sit down in my office on Monday morning and I'm going to open up this book and I'm going to understand it. And I'm going to learn everything there is to know because I know how to do stuff like that. I know how to study. So I'm not going to ask him to help me understand this because I know how to do that myself. And I know how to get up in front of these people and give them a sermon. You know, there's a verse in Psalm 119 that I really like. Verse 18, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Whether you're a preacher or not, whenever you sit down with this book, don't ever think that you have the power to get everything you need to get out of it yourself, without asking for His help to open your eyes so that you can see what it is that He wants you to see and not what your culture wants you to see in it, to put into it, but rather we need to get out of it what is actually there. When you're having a high-stakes conversation with somebody else, when you're in a situation where you're trying to do work, you're trying to bring God to somebody else, whether it's on the outside or the inside of God's family, you need to be like Nehemiah, who, when he was in a discussion with the king of Persia, and the king of Persia was saying, hey, I noticed you're sad. What's going on with you? And he says, well, I'm sad because I've heard about Jerusalem's walls are in shambles, and the people are suffering over there. And the king says, what is it that you are seeking? What do you want, Nehemiah? We're told that Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven. Even though Nehemiah already had a pretty good idea of what he wanted to say to the king, he still, in that split-second moment, said, God, please help. Or whatever that sounded like. Is that what your life looks like on a moment-to-moment basis? Or are you running through life doing your thing, and it's only when you run up against a wall that you know you can't climb over, then we'll go to God, we'll pray. Jesus encourages us to have genuine faith. Does Jesus have your full attention? The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from among you, from among your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. And that's what the voice of the Father says on that mountain. Listen to that one in the middle. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. He's greater than anyone else. He is more than a great leader. He is more than a wonderful influence on us. He is more than a great example. He is more than a great and powerful prophet. He is the Son of God. His teachings are not one of many religious points of view. They are everything. They are life. And they are breath to us. So listen to him. Regard him as your authority for truth and guidance. Not Joe Rogan, not any podcaster who is gaining a following, not a book, not a teacher in the world, but Jesus Christ. And do his work from the heart. From a heart filled with glory and faith. And if we can help you this morning at all, we're going to sing this song that Byron's picked out for us, number 647. We would love to serve you this morning, either in this service or outside of it at any other point in time. If you need Jesus, you can still listen to Him today. The call is still going out. So heed it while you still can. I invite you to come as together we stand up, we sing the song.